What I want to look at this morning is maybe you're picking up on a small theme of just already the scripture reading and the call to worship and some of the songs that we're singing. The point is this, is that we serve a sovereign God. He is absolutely in control, and there's no one like him. This is what actually distinguishes God from any other religion and other gods that they have, is that they actually don't have any power, and God holds all power, all of it. He is the absolute sovereign God. And not only that, what makes him so magnificent is that he's not manipulated. He's not needy, and he doesn't need our attention, but he welcomes this attention. He is not manipulated by any man's incantations, prayers, sacrifices, or any of the sorts. He's not like the pagan gods who require things in order for you and I to get their attention. He is over all things. In fact, Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 40. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with him? An idol? The craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. And he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up the idol that will not move. Isaiah continues, he says, don't you know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told for you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the world? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's God. That's what Isaiah says about God. There's no one like him. We're finishing Jephthah's life today and moving from there to the next major judge, which would be Samson. But before we get to the major judge at the end of Jephthah's life, there are three minor judges. And as we move through the remainder of Jephthah and these other minor judges, I want us to consider this truth that there's no one like God who is at work regardless of what is happening in the events of these lives. He's always at work. And we either believe God is good in all that he's doing, even if there's horrible pain involved and rebellion against him, or not. We either trust that God is orchestrating all these events and the lack of events, if you will, or we will fight against him because of some perceived injustice we feel. Usually our troubles in life come because we feel miffed by God rather than trust him. We feel like there's something he's doing and I don't like it. And we will do so because we're not remembering who's actually in charge. That's when we get miffed. That's when we feel this tension, okay? And I think this text is kind of highlight this for us today. Let's look at Judges 12 together, friends. Starting in verse 1, it says this, "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you didn't save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my own hand, crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why have then you come up to me this day and fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim and the men of Gilead and struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to them, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And when he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shiboleth.' And they said, 'Siboleth,' because he could not pronounce it right. And then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell." Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. And after him, Ibzan the of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. And then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. And after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel and judged Israel 10 years. And when Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. What I believe that this text is going to highlight for us today is that we should live under God's providence, not over it. All right? We should live under God's providence and not over it. We'll look at it in 2 points. The first point in verses 1-6, in order to not live over God's providence, we cannot take things personally. Okay? The things in our lives, they're not personal if God is God. And number two, if we are going to live under God's providence, we cannot overthink the details. Verses 7-15. So let's look at this today together. So point one, don't take things personally. Verses 1-6. Ephraim, if we have just read, Ephraim was miffed because they were not invited. Did you see that in verse 1? The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Ephraim, or Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight and did not call us? All right. So the question, they questioned Jephthah's crossing back and forth to fight the Ammonites rather than rejoice in their brother's victory. Okay, that's what's happening here. They are miffed at their brother of Israel who rescued the people from the Ammonite oppression. Okay, and they were stinky about it. And what's interesting, this is a repeating action that happened in Judges 8 with Gideon as well. Even the same phrase Ephraim said back in chapter 8, verse 1. Why have you not called us to fight, Gideon? The same thing happens here in Judges 12. However, though, what's unique about the phrase in Judges 12, it's not showing up in your English text, but I want to emphasize this because it emphasizes it in Hebrew. It says, why did you cross over, verse 1, and to fight against the Ammonites? It did not call us. They're yelling at him, us, us. You didn't call us to fight. It's in the emphatic in Hebrew. They are deeply offended by Jephthah's action. They were offended by Gideon, but now they have anteed up, and their anxiety over this has risen up higher. Their ego is hurt. Now, what is the difference between these two accounts from Gideon to Jephthah? Well, I just highlighted this emphasis, this us that they felt so offended by. Well, in Gideon's account, they still had enemies to deal with. Gideon was going to Ephraim to help with the Midianites, okay? And he already asked them to defeat them, and they defeated the battle with the Midianites. They had the princes that they slaughtered. And so that's what they had there. But then after the fact, Gideon goes and pursues the more Midianites. But it was the Lord who eliminated them. Gideon already enlisted the Midianites in this prospect, where Jephthah never asked them in the first place, which is what verses 2-3 tell us. The other thing is, Gideon is seeking to handle his account very diplomatically, right? He even pads the egos of the Ephraimites, telling them, oh, well, you got the kings or the princes before. Jephthah holds nothing back. He just immediately mounts up an army against them. So there's a dichotomy happening between who Gideon was and even Jephthah here today. What's worse here, though, in the account as well between Gideon and Jephthah is that the Ephraimites not only take it worse in terms of their own personal vendetta against him, but they now threaten Jephthah by burning him in his house. Do you see that in that last part? We will burn your house over you with fire. What kind of response is that to a man who just saved these people? This east versus west battle over the Jordan River is what's taking place. They took it so personally that they're willing to burn the Savior's house down. And this points to why? This points to the degradation of Israel's mind and their frame of thinking. Ephraim, even from Gideon, which is not long, it's roughly 50 years, they have so taken things personally now and are ready to kill their own Savior. That's how far Israel is moving in the direction of sin. Israel, if we remember back in chapter 10, it's not a shock. They have turned to every idol in every direction, it says in Judges 10. It is obvious why they are taking things so personal. Their pride is infiltrating their hearts so deeply. Ephraim's pride has gotten so bad that they are willing now to kill their own Savior here. They take it personally instead of rejoice. What about Jephthah? He's the actual Savior here of the story. He is the one in Judges 11 who God uses to save Israel. Okay? What about him? Look at verses 2 and 3. Look at the pronouns. And I'm saying how personal Jephthah is taking this. The I, the me, and the mine. Look at how often he says it. Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. When I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. The conflict escalates between these tribes because both of them are taking it so personally. And let me just say this. If you take things that personally, you will be in a perpetual offense towards one another. Jephthah doesn't even hesitate, right? He ends this discussion. You did this against me. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered the men of Gilead to fight. There's no diplomatic solution here. It's an immediate fight. With his brothers. Jephthah organizes this attack. And in verse 5, it says why. Because Ephraim not only takes it personally, not only are they offended by all of this, not only have they changed in heart, if you will, from Gideon, but now they're resorting to name-calling and racial slurs. That's what verse 5 says. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. It's verse 4. They did this, verse 4, they fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, this is the Ephraimites saying this of Jephthah and his people, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites. You are half, you are nothing, you are less than us. For doing so, they are miffed, their pride is hurt, they are the dominant ones, if you will, but no one comes to ask them for help. And now they resort to this personal offense and racial slurs. They have the skills, but they're not asked. I want to ask this question today. Have you ever been passed over by someone? Have you ever felt like you have skills that someone else is not recognizing? How do you respond? Because how they're responding is name calling and personal offense. So often in the church, this happens. People get miffed because they're not asked to do something that they feel that they should do. Then the church gets divided because people are taking things personally. So what should we actually do? Well, my point in bringing this up, which I think God is bringing this out of Israel, is to remember that God is at work, not you. If God is the one, which even Jephthah says, the Lord gave them into my hand, which he also states back in chapter 11, the Lord did this. Why are you taking things so personally? God, we should be celebrating what God has done, which is salvation. Which tells me the remedy to taking things personally in the kingdom of God is the gospel itself. Remembering the gospel. It is the unifying truth for us so that we don't take things personally. Why? Because we all know we are guilty under a holy God. That's the unifying truth. We all already don't deserve this salvation. And yet God extends it. Our sins unite us as one is better, that no one is better than the other. And it also unites us because his mercy is set out by his choosing and not ours. The salvation from the Ammonites should have been celebrated, not envied by Ephraim. God saved Israel through Jephthah here. However, Jephthah is not innocent. Rather than turning the other cheek when they insulted him, he took their slur personally. And then look at verse 6, the end of it. They slaughtered 42,000 men. That's how personal they took it. That's crazy, isn't it? Look at the pride of heart that happens when you take things so personally. You're willing to kill over it. You know, in James 4, actually, that's actually the fighting and quarreling James speaks of. Why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? You do not have because you do not ask. And he ends up ultimately saying, who's actually in control of your life? God is the one who gives, and God is the one who takes away. You do not have because you do not go to your God. And so here we have this working out in itself for the Israelites to see that if we rebel against the sovereign God and take things personally, there will be tragic pain that comes. As I mentioned, Jephthah's pride is also hurt. He let the things get to him personally, and a result of that was him becoming an enemy of his own people rather than continuing to be their savior. A holy war turns into politics. Just because Jephthah names Yahweh does not mean in this text that what's going on here is the right thing. Eventually, what you have here is when you read the rest of the book of Judges, which we will go through, in Judges 19, all-out civil war happens. To the end of the book, the feud between Israel spills over because they are so much going further and further into sin. So what should Jephthah do? What should he do when he's personally receiving these offenses? Well, Jesus speaks to this. Turn the cheek. If Jephthah would have just received it and just turned the other cheek and respond with a soft answer, as the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath, what would be the prospect? I don't know, but I sure hope that 42,000 people would still be alive. You see, if we take things personally, we're not trusting in God who judges justly. Okay? When we take it personally, we're not trusting God who judges justly. Now, let me speak to you who fail at this. Because we all do. We all struggle with this. No one is perfect in trusting God who judges justly. You just need the right thing to offend you, and you will cast it off. You're trusting God. So what should you do? You remember that Christ never failed in this problem. He was perfect in his trust and therefore always submitted to God's just judgment. For example, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revel in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do, though? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. That's sin when you don't trust and you don't entrust your circumstances to God. He bore that very sin that you struggle with on the tree that we might die to it and live to righteousness. And here's how. Because by his wounds, you have been healed. That's what the text says. By his wounds, you have been healed of this tension to hold on to it for yourself. You are to look to Jesus who performed this perfectly and take that perfect righteousness to heart that you don't have to fight and know that if Jesus trusted God fully to the end, and he entrusted himself to this, you and I should do that as well. We are to trust him who takes away our sins and trust the perfection of Jesus here at the same time. So ultimately, I just say, don't take these things personally. Trust in his mercy. That's what Ephraim is to do. That's what Jephthah is to do. They are to rejoice in the grace and mercy that God has extended. Now, strangely, this text that we've been in for the book of Judges, or I'm sorry, for the story of Jephthah, is the reason, or is the result of Judges 11, verse 16. Ultimately, everything that happens in our story about Jephthah is because of Judges 11, 16. And I want to remind you of 10:16. It says this: they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and God became impatient over the misery of Israel. Remember, the context was that Israel has sinned in every direction and have failed in their repentance, and yet God chooses to have mercy on miserable people in their sins. So God saves Israel, not for their repentance sake in the story, but because they are under misery for the Ammonites' influence over them. So this is the story of this text is woven with the tapestry of God deciding to have mercy on people who are miserable, even including the judge himself who just sacrificed his own daughter in chapter 11. This text reminds us that God intervenes and saves Israel from the Ammonites, but he doesn't intervene in the vow that he makes, that Jephthah makes when his daughter dies. He doesn't intervene when the Ephraimites are coming here against Jephthah, and he doesn't intervene for 42,000 men dying. What's going on here? If God is having mercy, and yet all of this tragedy is happening, what do we make of all of this? It says this, that the human condition is very sinful. Jephthah was raised to power to fight and save Israel, but at the end, he does not care for Israel as a savior would. He begins to fight her and slaughter his own men. This tells me that no matter how much humans try, they fail. No matter how much they try, they fail. And that tells me we need a better savior. Mere human saviors are not good enough. One commentator said it this way: if we seek a perfect salvation, we have to look for someone better than Jephthah as well. God then has to send a better savior, and he did, and it's Christ. We need a savior that actually changes people rather than just takes care of their misery. We need a savior who changes the heart. Matthew 1:21 speaks that he came to save people from their sins. But in Hebrews 10, he came to sanctify them, to change them in the heart. And he actually does. So this tells me two things. We needed salvation. We needed forgiveness. But we also needed a changed heart. Otherwise, we will keep doing like the likes of what Ephraim does and what Jephthah does. God allows all of these things to happen to tell the story of the human condition. The degradation, the destruction, all pointing to the fact of how much we need his son. The book of Judges leaves Israel. They're longing for someone to help them. And these judges are helping, but not fully. They're not transforming the people. And if we know our Bibles, even King David, who eventually is this king to come, he's a man after God's own heart and yet tragically fails as well. That tells me we need more. And God promises even to David, the son of David would come and he would be that need that we have longed for, the Savior Jesus Christ. So all that to say, don't take it personally and trust in the sovereign God. Point number two, verses 7 through 15. Don't overthink the details. In this section, we get the minor judges. We get the tombstone of Jephthah as well as other tombstones. But notice, I want you to notice here is the lack of details. Like, We get three men and nothing really about their lives. We don't know nothing about them, literally except what we read here. And we've been here before. We've talked about how like one sentence lives here, right? And which sentence are you wanting to write, if you will, or if somebody would write a sentence about your life, what kind of sentence would you write, right? And so that's kind of where we've been with these minor judges. But I think what's unique about the lack of details is that it's not about man, it's about God. And I think that's ultimately what we can drive at home here, is that these details, we could want more, we could in a society that loves information and everything like we do today, there's just, it's like lackluster, if you will, with these three men. Ibzan, the first one, he's from Bethlehem, not the Bethlehem where Jesus is born, but the Bethlehem up in northwest of Israel, almost towards in the land of Zebulun. And it tells us that he didn't save Israel, he just judged Israel, first off. Then it tells us that he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, so he had 60 kids. And then he got 30 daughters-in-laws for his sons to marry. Then he judges for 7 years and dies. That's all we know about Ibzan. He has lots of kids and dies, okay? Then we got Elon, not Musk, and he judges Israel 10 years and dies. That's it. Literally nothing else. So I don't know if Elon was named after him or not, but there's just nothing here. Abdon, the son of Hillel, judges for 8 years, 40 sons, 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Then he dies in the hill country of the Amalekites in Ephraim. And the Bible tells us almost nothing about these men except these details and their families. And again, like I said, I think there's a point of application just to consider here, is that the Bible is not about men of the Bible. It is about the God of the Bible. The focus is not on man's lives, but on God's actions to save rebellious people. It does not mean man does not count, but man is not the center of the Bible. God is. So let's look at some of these kinds of things to kind of weave this thought into mind. And I'm thinking of the word providence, how God is governing the events that have taken place thus far. Well, back in chapter 10, if you remember, verse 3, we get Jair. He's a Gileadite, and he has 30 sons and donkeys, right? Which comes from, or where Jephthah comes from. He comes from this line. Jephthah was part of a larger family, ends up getting kicked out, only has one daughter, the Bible says, and sacrifices. And then after Jephthah's story, we get another man and another man, two men, who have many sons and daughters. And sandwiched in between those two stories is the man with one and only daughter who's dead. What do we make of this detail that of happening between these blessings of progeny before and after, and this one savior judge has no one left anymore? I want to speak to say this, that the Lord gives and the Lord does not at times. He's in charge here. So why does God give to some and not others as much? Why does it seem like it's not fair, if you will, in the story and the narrative of God? When we come to these kinds of things, we need to rest our faith in the all-wise and good God. We read in the scripture reading for today that Job had prosperity taken from him. His children were killed, and in chapter 2, his health was destroyed. Why? Why is Jephthah's daughter sacrificed? He has only one child. Is God not merciful to give him more? Or how about the story of Jesus surrounding his birth? Jesus was spared while Herod killed hundreds of thousands of kids during his birth. Why? Or James in Acts chapter 12. James is killed and Peter is rescued by the Holy Spirit. Why? Why are these dichotomies happening in the Bible that we seemingly just read over and don't consider all of these in one thought? I say this, and I want to submit, is that God is unpredictable in what he's doing on the world stage. He has myriads of reasons that he alone has that you and I do not get to have. We are his creatures. He is our creator. Therefore, we submit to him. Some answers, though, about the providence. Let's consider Job for a second. Job lost all that he had so that he may actually know more of God than he did before. See, Job 1:21, Job explains, after he loses everything, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then for the rest of the book, he is trying to wrap his brain around that still. It's not easy. If you've lost anything, you know. It is not easy. Even though you know the truth, it is not easy to sink yourself into the truth. Job 42, he comes to an understanding of God and he says this, I know that you can do all things, God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this? This is God questioning Job that he quotes. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's me, God. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. That's God speaking to Job again. And Job responds, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what do we make of Job's initial response, his trouble to understand, and then his understanding in verse 42, or chapter 42, is this. God allowed the trouble for him to learn something about God that he would not know otherwise. That's the point of the entire book. He lost it all, gained God. Perhaps you have lost and you question why. I'm here to say that I cannot relate to knowing your pain, but I can say Job does, and he gains God and it changes his life. And if that happens for him, it can happen for you. God is always at work despite the pain. Jesus and Herod. God allowed an entire generation of toddlers to die. Let that sink in. Why? Because his word was to be fulfilled. Matthew 2:15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, my son will be called. God allowed the destruction of these children so that Jesus would move to Egypt so that he'd come out of Egypt. What do we do with that kind of genocide, if you will? We need to trust every evil deed will not go unpunished. If God kept his prophetic promise of bringing his son out of Egypt several hundred years prior, then God will keep his other prophetic promise that he will have a judgment day as well. He will judge the wicked for what they do. God has a perfect track record to keep his word no matter what. Therefore, we can trust him. James in Acts 12, Peter lives, James dies. There are, in Acts chapter 12, Herod looks like he wins. He slaughters Peter and or James, and he has the prize of the new church that's budding in Rome. He has him chained, right? But Peter then escapes. This means man is not in charge. Not only that, but God avenges James for his own sake, by making Herod die of worms. Despite the terror of Herod, the death of James, Acts 12:24 says this, the word of God increased and multiplied despite James dying and Peter being freed. Why? Because God avenged the blood of the martyr James while rescuing Peter and killing his enemy, and only God can orchestrate in a circumstance like that. God is in control of this crazy world when it seems like it is not. What about you? Do you have a category in your mind that sometimes God gives and takes away? Do you struggle with these stories because of the real pain that you may have? The Bible knows your pains, doesn't hide it, and yet we can read over these individuals and not come to terms with the God that it's speaking of. Friends, I want you to see that God is over the whole book of Judges, and it's not a pretty book. But God is magnificently trying to display his goodness over and over, despite the rebellious people that he has to save. Now, back to our text. What you notice that's missing, if you didn't notice, in the Judges cycle, what's missing now after Jephthah and the rest of these men, there's no more rest. There's no more rest. Jephthah dies, no rest is given. Ibzan dies, no rest is given. Elon dies, no rest is given. Abdon dies, no rest is given. Gideon is the last place we read where rest is given. No other judge brings rest in the book. So what do? We have a broken cycle. There's a longing for rest. We need rest, the Bible is screaming out from this point on. Not only that, death seems to rule. Notice the text in chapter verse 7. Jephthah dies. Then Ibzan dies. Then Elon dies. Abdon dies. You and I will die. The Bible says it. It's appointed for all men to die, and then the judgment. But here's the good news. Again, this is to point us forward to what we long for. What Israel is to long for, there has to be life coming. Someone has to defeat death. And it's Christ. Christ died and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would have remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what is the word that I preach? I deliver to you of first importance, which I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance to scriptures. But he rose from the dead. Amen. Death cannot destroy this Savior judge. And whoever comes to this Savior judge will also continue in his rest forever, which leads me to Christ here, right? Jesus, like Jephthah, was a despised Savior. Ephraim wants nothing to do with him. They want to kill him. The Jews killed Jesus, literally. But look at, if you were to look at 2 Timothy 1:10, it says this, that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality in the light of the gospel. That means if you want to have life, you need to believe the gospel and you will have immortality. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25 speaks of this, that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But the Hebrews writer says this, but he, that is Christ, holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He is alive. The consequence of him being alive forever is that he's able to save to the uttermost and those who draw near to God. Because he makes intercession for them. So the invitation is, come to Christ, be saved. He's the permanent priest who saves and prays forever. And then in Hebrews 4, speaking of the rest that's not in Judges 12 and the rest of the book is in Hebrews 4. Enter God's rest through the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 4 declares. Jesus is the rest, the Savior, and the despised judge. He is the answer for what Judges is seeking to display for us. And again, I go back to these details that seem to be lacking about these things, but are screaming out about our need of rest. The reality of death can only be satisfied in Christ. So, church, I ask you, do you live under God's providence or do you live over it? Do you consider your life under his care, even in the good and the bad, or the details or not? Do you trust him fully in all things? And so I submit to you, Calvary, live under his providence, not over it. Don't take things personally. Don't overthink the details or the missing things. And remember that his salvation is sure in Christ. Let's pray.